Our way through Galatians. We started at chapter 1, I think about 7 weeks ago, 6 weeks ago. My goal was to make it through all of Galatians. You can see I came up a little bit short. We're going to get through about half of chapter 5 this morning. But before we get started, let's just pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for Paul who you grabbed hold of and put it on his heart and gave him the words and inspired him with what to write, Lord. And I thank you for his faithful service to you so that we can learn through his letters that he wrote. And I thank you for the book of Galatians. And I thank you for this opportunity to study it this morning, Lord. And I just pray that you give me the words to speak and that whatever brings you honor and glory, whatever is true, Lord, that you work that into our hearts and our lives. Again, not for me, not for our glory, Lord, but just for yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's reset here and get everybody up to speed, maybe. There we go. So Paul was on his road, on his horse on the way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus to persecute some Christians. And Jesus came down and knocked him off his horse and really grabbed hold of him and put the fire for Jesus in his heart. And so Paul listens to what Jesus says and he starts traveling around. He travels around and he starts churches in all different areas. And one of the places he started a number of churches was in Galatia. And this church, the churches he started, they'd inquire some problems. They'd run into some obstacles, but by the grace of God, Paul would work through those. He'd work through those, and he'd get the church functioning, and then he'd leave, and he'd go somewhere else to preach, to start another church. And what would happen invariably when he left is these wing nuts would show up. These crazy people would show up and say, you know what? These cult leaders, they'd show up, and they'd say, you know what, you guys? You don't need Jesus like Paul said. What you need is you need Jesus, and you need something else. And what you needed, what they wanted to do is they wanted to convert everybody to a Jew. And they said, you know what? If you really want to be saved, you need to be circumcised. And so that became the central issue in the book of Galatians. That's what Paul's talking about. And he's working hard now. He's working hard to convince the Galatians that they don't need to be circumcised. That they don't need this. Because Paul is concerned for the churches in Galatia. He's concerned that the church might fold, that might shut down. And did you know that over 3,500 churches every year close their doors. Between 3,500 and 4,000 churches in the United States shut their doors every year. And there's issues that we can see through the church in Galatia that apply to our church today and to the churches of our time. And so Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians. He wrote a letter. In chapter 1, he really chastised them and said, guys, I told you the truth. I taught you what was right, and you didn't believe me. I taught you what was right, and things were going good, and then I left, and these people show up, and you start following them. Who led you astray? Why? What's wrong with you? And then chapter 1 and 2, he says, hey, here's why you should listen to me. He said, I was on my horse. Jesus came, he knocked me off my horse, and he talked to me. He taught me. He taught me what he wanted me to tell you. That's how I learned this. And then he said, you know what? I went and visited with the other disciples, people that lived with Jesus, people that walked with Jesus, people that Jesus taught while he was on this earth. And what I am saying lines up exactly with what they were saying. He's saying, my message is true. It's right. It comes from Jesus himself. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he really gets into this faith and law. And we talked about the faith, and we talked about justification through the law a lot because it was a big issue. And if you read other letters that Paul writes, it's a big issue then too. This was a big issue for Paul about how you're saved. And he leans on their experiences. He said, you know what? You know what it felt like to have the Spirit in you. And now you know what it feels like not to have him. And he says, when did you have the Spirit? When you were living under the grace of God or when you were living under the law? And so he asks him that question and says, judge by your own experience. And then he points to Abraham, and he points to Abraham because the Jews kept saying you had to be circumcised. Well, the covenant of circumcision was handed down through Abraham. So Paul says, all right, you want to look at Abraham? Let's start with Abraham and work our way from there. And then he talks about what it means to be under the law. And then last week we talked about the difference between being a slave and being a child of God. And we're going to pick it up where we left off last week. We're going to pick up verse 21 of Galatians 4, where Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? All right, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because I have beat the drum quite a bit the last few weeks. But God says, be holy because I am holy. He says it in Leviticus. He says it in Deuteronomy. He says it in Peter. He says it throughout the Old Testament. And what he's really saying, Be perfect because I am perfect. God is so perfect that he can't even stand the sight of sin, it says in Habakkuk 2. And he says, all right, you need to be perfect. So if you want to be perfect, if you want to be right with me, you need to keep the entire law, he says. And if you could keep the entire law, he says, you could be saved. But that's impossible. Paul says there is no way to keep the entire law. And as a matter of fact, if you break just one part of it, James says, you break the whole thing. You break the whole thing. And so there's no way, it is impossible for us to be justified under the law. And so Paul says, do you understand what you're saying? Do you understand why that doesn't make any sense? And so he's attacked them on the law for the last chapter and a half. And this is sort of the last round. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. He starts out with historical facts, right? He starts out with historical facts, and we'll talk a little bit more about the two sons he's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. But Ishmael was born of the slave woman. It says so in Genesis 16, verse 15. And Isaac was the son of the promise. But the interesting thing here, and this is something that really struck me again today, just as I was going through this one more time this morning, is that 4,000 years ago, Abraham and Sarah struggled with the same thing we struggle with today. You know what? They say, you know what? God, yeah, I trust you, but let me try to help. Because Abraham was 75 years old when God came to him and said, you know what? I want you to leave your land. I want you to travel somewhere else. I'm going to give you a child, and I'm going to make you a great nation. He was 75. 10 years later, he still hadn't had a kid. 10 years later, he still didn't have a kid. And so his wife Sarah says, yeah, I know God promised that, but maybe we can help a little bit. Why don't you take my servant Hagar as your wife? And you can have a kid through her, and then God's promise can be fulfilled. So at age 86, they had Ishmael. Abraham was 86, so 11 years later, they waited for God 10 years and said, you know what, we got this, God. We'll help you out a little bit. And it's the same thing we struggle with today, right? We know we're saved by grace. We know that the only way we get to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. But yet we try to help God out. We say, thanks, God, but let me do my part. Let me make sure I feel like I'm worthy. And we talked last week a little bit about the God that created the world is our dad. And God hasn't changed, but I'm also just struck by how, as humans, the same issues and struggles that Abraham had are the same issues and struggles the Galatians are having, are the same issues and struggles that we have today. And that God never changes. And that even though we change and we mature, there are some things that are just in us that do not change. Moving on to verse 24 to 27. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So what he's saying is this is Paul saying, okay, I'm just using an analogy for you. All I'm trying to do is point out two different things. He said, this is not fact of your lineage. Don't try to trace your lineage back and see if you're from Hagar or Sarah, because all the Jews would have been through Isaac, through Sarah. But he's saying, just take this as an allegory. He says, the covenant of the law is through Hagar, which came from Mount Sinai, because the law came from Mount Sinai, and is in Jerusalem. And he says that because Jerusalem was the center for the Jews. And they were living under the law. And he says, all right, that law, that's right here today. The same one that was a slave child was born to, we are slaves to that same law. And he says the gospel covenant came through Sarah and is the Jerusalem above. Saying that that's the gospel covenant. That's the covenant of Jesus Christ, that the way to be saved is through faith, not through the law. And then verse 27, for it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, I'm sure that's pretty self-explanatory, so we're not going to talk about that verse at all, right? I read that thing, I think, 10 different times trying to figure out what it meant. And I'm still not 100% certain. Because it's a glad tiding. It comes from Isaiah 54. It comes from Isaiah 54 where when Jerusalem was in exile. And they're saying, you know what, be glad that you don't have a mother. because all the children are going to turn home. And so it's a glad tiding. It's a good thing. Even though you read it the first time, you might say, wow, that's not very uplifting. But it is. It's a blessing that Paul is talking about here. Moving on to verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. We've talked about that so much already, is that the promise that God made Abraham is that all nations will be blessed through him, and we are blessed through his line, through Jesus Christ, and that we will, too, will inherit the land like Abraham did. That we will inherit a new heaven and a new earth when Jesus comes again. And so we're not going to spend more time on verse 28 this morning. 29 through 31. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but children of the free woman. See, you can read in Genesis 21 that Ishmael, who was the son of the slave woman, mocked and persecuted Isaac, who was the son of the free woman. And you can read just a little bit later that Isaac's mom, Sarah, didn't like that, didn't like somebody picking on her kid. Maybe moms, maybe some of you can relate to that. If somebody picks on your kid, you know what that feels like. And Sarah said, you know what, I don't like that. And so she told Abraham, hey, get rid of her. And so Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away. He said, you know what? That's an allegory for the Jews that are mocking and persecuting the Christians today. You can read about that in Acts 15. As a matter of fact, Paul, right, when he was still Saul, was on his horse on the way to Damascus to find more Christians, to take them back, to throw them in prison and to kill them. And he's saying that these Jews are going to be kicked out of the family of God if all they believe in is the law. All right, we are going to move on to chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul is saying here, Christ has set you free. He set you free from the law. He set you free from the law, and what does the law do? It helps us know our sin. He set you free from sin. And what does sin lead to? Sin leads to death. So Paul is saying, you have freedom from the law. You have freedom from sin and death. And that freedom came through Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ says of Jesus that he became sin who had no sin. That Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who came down to this earth, had no sin, but became sin for us. And he says to stand firm then by walking closely to Jesus. Because when you walk close to Jesus, when you walk close to Jesus, you're able to stand firm. He talks about standing firm in Ephesians 6 again, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of grace, with the sword of the Spirit, with the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. And Paul tells us that we need to stand firm. And he says, how can you answer? How do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you're going to heaven? He says the only way you can know that is if you love Jesus and if the Holy Spirit is in your heart. You see, when Jesus, who is God, came to this earth, he knows exactly what it is to be human. He walked like we walked. He cried like we cry. He laughed like we laugh. He worked like we work. Maybe not exactly like we work. He didn't have computers, but he worked. He worked as a carpenter with his dad. He was tempted like we're tempted. His temptations were probably worse than ours. When you think about the temptations that we face in our life, and there's a lot of them to be sure, but just realize that Jesus was tempted by Satan himself. His temptation was just like ours. But yet he never once gave into that temptation. So he knows what it is to be human. And he died for our sins. He died. He was killed. He was sacrificed on a cross so that we might go to heaven. He died a death he didn't deserve to give us a life. And he assures us of eternal life, Jesus does. We'll talk about that more when we talk about the Spirit in a little bit. You see, what happens with ourselves is we recognize that. We realize that up here. But our human tendency is yet to say, you know what, God, I get it. I get that you gave me a gift, but I still feel like I need to do something, God. What can I do to, what can I do to help? What can I do to take the next step? And I look at my kids. I look at my kids and they don't, they recognize I love them. They know I love them. And they never question where it came from. They never question why. They never question what they have to do to make me love them more. That's how we need to be with God. Because so often we look at God and say, yeah, God, I know you love me, but I'll do this. Or I'll make sure to do that so that you keep loving me. And that's what other religions, a lot of other religions say that. They say you need to do this. You need to pray six times a day, or you need to pray this way, or you need to say this, or you need to do that. Other religions say do. Christ says it's done. My sacrifice, my grace is sufficient for you. Verses 2 through 4. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Paul's staking his reputation right now. He's saying, I am telling you this. He says it a couple times at the beginning. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you. And then later, again, I declare to every man. Paul's saying, you know what? I've proven to you who I am. I've proven to you that I speak with the authority from Jesus Christ. And he's saying, this is my reputation we're talking about. And I'm putting myself out there. And then he repeats what he said so many times. We've talked about this. Christ plus anything else equals nothing. Jesus Christ is what you need to be saved. You need to profess it with your mouth and believe it in your heart that Jesus is your Savior. That's what you need to be saved. If you try to add anything else to that, it nullifies the work of Jesus. It says, you know what? You're not believing in Jesus as the sole way to get to heaven. And Jesus, we talked about this last week. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. And so when we start to add something to Jesus, when we say, yeah, God, I know you've got it, but let me help too. Paul's saying, if you do that, you have nullified the work of Christ, that it no longer matters. He said, you've nullified grace. I love grace. I try to, I'm a little nervous because all of my notes say verse 5 right now, so we may not get through verse 5. We'll see. I love grace. We've talked about grace before, right? In the context of justice, mercy, and grace. Justice being we get what we deserve. So God says, I hate sin, and if you sin, you deserve death. And that's what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And so God sent Jesus and says, you know what? I'll punish Jesus instead of you. And so we don't get the punishment we deserve. We don't get the punishment that we deserve. And then God takes a step further and says, you know what? Let me give you some grace, because grace is getting something you don't deserve. He says, not only are you not going to get what you deserve, but you're going to get something far better than you deserve. You're going to get eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Let's just start with the Spirit. The Spirit himself, Romans 8 verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. How do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know you're a child of God? The Spirit of God that God sends to us convinces us in our hearts that what we read in the Bible is true. Convinces us in our hearts and in our minds that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And I love that word, guaranteeing. It's a guarantee from God that when he puts the Spirit in your heart, eternal life is down the road. And just think about a guarantee from God. Benjamin Franklin said there's only two certainties in life, death and taxes. But I'll take a guarantee from God over a certainty of death and taxes any day of the week. And so God sends his Spirit in our hearts, guaranteeing what is to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith prompts action. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, and every act prompted by your faith. I want to talk about, faith and hope together a little bit. Because hope is a crazy thing. I think we use that word a lot. I hope Duke wins. Well, you can see that's not very certain. We put our hope in a number of different things. We put our hope in our jobs. We put our hope in our money. We put our hope in our parents. We put our hope in our kids. We put our hope in our cars or whatever it is, our bank accounts. We put hope in a bunch of different things, and it's not really hope. I think John Calvin summed up hope really well. He said, "Is nothing else than the expectation of those things which faith has believed to have been truly promised by God." The hope that's talked about in the Bible is a hope for something you know to be true. A hope for something you know is going to happen. And it's different than faith. Faith is believing what has been promised. Hope is looking to the future. 1 Corinthians 15, we put our hope in Christ. Colossians 1, we have the hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians 5, the hope of salvation. Titus 1, the hope of eternal life. You see, faith looks to Christ as dead, buried, and ascended. Hope looks for a second coming. Faith looks to Him for justification. Hope for glory. Faith fights for doctrine, hope for reward. Faith fights for what is in the Bible, hope fights for what is in heaven. Faith is believing that what God has promised in His Word is true. It's believing that these words come from God, that they were inspired by God, that they were written by a number of different people, but because God told them what to write. Faith is believing that this whole Bible points to Jesus Christ. Hope is knowing and expecting and eagerly anticipating that what He says here is going to come true. That when Christ comes again, He's going to come with a new heaven and a new earth, and He's going to take us to be with Him. And we look forward to that with hope. And so He says, moving on then to verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Just real quickly. Real quickly, what he's saying is that it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're baptized or not baptized, or if you believe in adult-only baptism or infant baptism, or if you like traditional worship or contemporary worship, or if you're for women in office or if you're not, or if kids programs are the most important thing to you. He says those things don't matter. He says the only thing that matters is faith. It's expressing itself through love. I don't know if you caught that there, but there's three things: faith, hope, and love in those two verses. And that's a theme throughout the New Testament. First, I put a bunch of references in the outlines for you if you want to look them up this week. But there's a bunch of times where faith, hope, and love appear together in the New Testament. They're interwoven. What ties a church together, he's saying, is love for Jesus. What ties a church together is love for each other. It's not your morality. It's not your traditions. It's not your worship style. It's not your service projects. It's not your kids' programs. What ties a church together is love for Jesus and love for each other. It's what enables us to come here and spend time and talk with people that maybe we don't have the same backgrounds, the same likes, the same interests. It's the things that allow us to give people grace because we love the same Jesus, because we serve the same Lord, and because we love each other. Verse 7, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" I'll give you a little glimpse into my history and maybe something you didn't know about me, but I was in band. I was in marching band, and I played the saxophone. Not very well, mind you. I told you a little bit about my singing, where the choir director asked me maybe not to sing so loud during concerts. So that's a true story. He didn't ask me not to play my saxophone so loud, but I wasn't very good, but I was in marching band, and it was kind of fun. It was always in the mornings. It usually wasn't too hot. Get a march and a parade once in a while, but they were in Leota, Minnesota. For those of you that know Leota, it's not like the Orange Parade, May Day Parade. Leota has like 200 people in it, so it's a pretty low-key parade. But I remember one morning when we were practicing marching band, and the guy with the baton, the drum major, he was in charge leading everybody, and the drums were playing their cadence, and he had some buddies that were, I don't know where they were in the band, but they convinced everybody to, when he was going straight, to everybody make a left turn. And so we're all marching, you know, we're marching along, and he's got his baton going up and down, and he's going down the road, and we all turn and start going up this hill. And so he's down there, you know, by himself, marching with. And it took him probably 50 yards before he figured out the band wasn't behind him, and then he turned and sprinted up the hill to get in charge of everybody. And I couldn't help but think about that as I read this passage. As we're marching towards something, as we're running towards God's open arms, we're following Jesus. We're following Jesus. And suddenly somebody cuts in and says, hey, I've got a great idea. Let's do this instead. And we go, okay. And so we start turning from God. And we focus on something else. We focus on something that maybe isn't as important. Now, those of you that know me, you know I like to argue. There's a few people here that know that really well. I have opinions about things I don't even know I have opinions about yet. You bring up a topic, I will argue one side, and if you start arguing the same side, I'll flip and I'll argue the other side. I enjoy debate, I enjoy arguing, but I think sometimes when it comes to theology, and I love to debate and argue theology as well, I think sometimes, though, we lose focus. We start arguing about little words in our Bibles, and we miss the big point. We start arguing about things that, yeah, they're important, they're in here, but we miss the point that they're either pointing to or they're talking about Jesus. It's the same thing the Jews did as they celebrated the Passover feast, right? They celebrated this feast where the angel of death skipped their door and didn't kill their firstborn when they were slaves in Egypt. And that whole thing was to point to Jesus. And they could become so wrapped up in the feast, so wrapped up in what they're doing, they forget that it's pointing to Jesus. They had sacrifices to cleanse them of their sins as a symbol of cleansing them from their sins. And they forget that those sacrifices point to Jesus. And so we do the same thing. We get in discussions. We get in arguments about different things. Does God love the whole world or not? And we get into discussions about those, and those things are good. You can talk about those things. But we don't want to get distracted. We don't want to get distracted and say, yeah, that becomes the most important thing, because then you miss out on the most important thing. You miss out on what this whole book points to. This whole book points to Jesus so that Jesus can point you to God. Verses 8 and 9. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Here's the thing. God does not lead you astray. The God that calls you does not lead you astray. And Paul knew this was going to happen. He knew that people were going to show up in Acts 20. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. What he's saying is that people are going to show up. Heretics are going to show up. People that don't believe the word of God, that don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, they're going to show up and they're going to try to lead you astray. And here's what he says. They're going to be successful sometimes. He says, you know what? If you've ever baked anything, you know it doesn't take a whole lot of yeast to make the dough rise. A little bit works its way all the way through. It's the same way in a church. If somebody shows up and they're persistent and they're boisterous, and they might have a verse or two that they think supports them. And so they continue to push, they continue to prod, they're loud, they're confrontational. We want to avoid that. We want to avoid that confrontation. And Paul is saying, you know what? Those people are going to show up and they're wolves. They're savage wolves that are out to destroy you. And it doesn't take much for a single heretic to destroy the whole church. But he says that in verse 10. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever that may be. And what he's saying, that heretic that shows up, that person that tries to throw your church into confusion, that person that tries to lead your church astray, he's going to pay the penalty, and that penalty is going to be pretty bad. In James 3, verse 1, it says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's a sobering thought when you're standing up here. That's a sobering thought when you stand up here and realize that you're going to be judged more strictly. And I don't take that lightly. I can remember I was going to Pella 2 once to preach. when it was middle of the week, it was probably about Wednesday, and I got a note from the minister saying, "Hey, is there anything I can do for you for Sunday?" And occasionally I get notes like that from worship leaders or the minister saying, "Hey, just let me know what you need." And so I said, "No, I think I'm okay. Anything in particular you think I should know?" He wrote back and he said, "No, I don't think so, but if you want me to do the call to worship or the greeting or anything like that, let me know." And then it hit me. He was going to be there. And so my note back was saying, "Yeah, I'd love it if you'd preach." It was pretty intimidating for me to be sitting there or standing up in front of their church preaching with their minister sitting in the congregation. I thought, oh my goodness, this guy knows 1,000 times more than I do about the Bible. He's done this 1,000 times more than I have. He's going to sit down there and he's going to be critiquing me the whole time. But then I thought, you know what? God judges me every time I stand up here. Every time I stand up here. And he's going to judge me more strictly. And that is a sobering thought that I'm going to stand before God and have to give account for every word that I've said up here. And that Paul is saying that these people that are leading you astray, they're going to be judged more strictly. Moving on then to verse 11. "Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." See, Paul realizes he's offending the Galatians. He says, I've either got to offend God or I have to offend man. And he said already back in Galatians 1 verse 10, the first Sunday we started talking about Galatians, he said, "Am I trying to win the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul says, you know what? I'm going to step on some toes and I'm okay with that. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. It doesn't say that our mythical notion of love is God. It doesn't say that love is God. It says God is love. And if we want to be loved like Paul says, then we have to be like God. Does God confront sin? He does. God does confront sin. When our kids do something wrong, we don't let them get away with it. But when our friends do something that isn't in accordance with God's will, if you have the friend that every time they open their mouth, it's to say something bad about somebody, if you have the friend that every time they have something to say, it's a crude joke, what would God do? God would confront them. Not because he hates them, because he loves them. We don't discipline our kids because we hate them. We discipline our kids because we love them. And it's hard. It's hard when it's your friends to say, you know what? I love you so much, I've got to say something. Because I just love you so much, I can't let you go on. And we're worried how they're going to react. They're worried that they're going to hate us, that they're not going to be our friends anymore. But we have to choose sometimes between offending God and offending our friends. Verse 12 is my favorite verse in this whole section. "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." You guys have ever pushed a kid on a swing or done anything with a kid? If some is good, more is better. If some is good, more is better. For a kid, they cannot get enough. And you wrestle with them or tickle them for a minute. I mean, my daughter's the queen of this. I tickle her, she lays on the couch, puts her arms up and says, "Dad, don't tickle me anymore." Right? She just wants me to keep doing that. And Paul says, all right, if you guys think that circumcision is so good, if some is good, more is better. Go ahead and cut the whole thing off then. Then you'll be an all-star, he says. I just love that he calls them out that way. That's verse 12. Just find that one interesting. Verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." I've said this before, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Is that we have this freedom in Christ. We have this freedom to love God, love our neighbor, and that brings with it a lot of freedom. And that's a hard thing to understand sometimes. I can remember a conversation I had with somebody I work with. And he asked me what I believe. And I tried to articulate it to him. And this was the first time somebody really asked me what I believed. You know, I grew up a fairly sheltered life. town of 1,000, went to a Christian grade school, a Christian high school, went to Dort College, a Christian college, where everybody always believed the same thing. I mean, we had four churches in the town of Edgerton, two Christian Reformed churches, we had a Reformed church and a Presbyterian church. So you can understand, our beliefs weren't too different. And so nobody ever talked about what we believe. We just all believe the same thing. Dort College the same way. Somebody says, what do I believe? I try to explain it. And he looks at me and says, so, you can kill somebody and go to heaven? I'm like, yeah, I could, but I won't. So you could rob a bank and go to heaven? I'm like, yep, I could, but I won't. We have all this freedom. And what Paul is saying is just because you have freedom doesn't mean you should indulge your sins. It doesn't mean you should do the things you know you shouldn't do. It's sort of a what came first question. You love Jesus, therefore you live a holy life. You don't live a holy life to prove your love for Jesus or to show or to earn the love of Jesus. And what happens? What happens is holy people come along and they say, all right, you have all this freedom. Well, you can't handle that freedom. So what we're going to do for you, we're going to make up some laws. We're going to make some laws about what you can and can't do on your computer, what you can and can't read, what you can and can't do during your free time. Because you're not mature enough to handle the freedom that you have in Christ. And see, the closer you get to Jesus, the further away you're going to get from your sin. The closer you walk to Jesus, the further away you're going to be from sin. And if you try to conquer your sin by yourself, you're going to end up bouncing from sin to sin to sin. And even if you take care of all of them, say you had a problem with alcohol and you beat that, and then you have a problem with pornography and you beat that, and then you have a problem with gambling and you beat that, and pretty soon you're sitting there saying, yep, conquered all my sins. Guess what? Pride. Pride. Guess what got Satan kicked out of heaven? Pride. One of the worst sins of all. It's impossible to defeat sin on your own. But walking with Jesus, you'll get further from sin. Verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that a number of times. Matthew 19, Mark 12, Luke 10. And I love when people say, you know what? I don't need the Bible. I just live by one rule, the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You know what? That's in here. You can't say, I don't need the Bible, and then quote it as the only rule for your life. Right? Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God gives us the Holy Spirit. God gives us love so that we're enabled to love one another, to love each other. Verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. This is a question I want to leave with you this morning. Do you want a healthy church or do you want an unhealthy church? Because this is the exact picture of an unhealthy church. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. If you gossip about each other, if you talk bad about each other, if you don't get involved in things because you don't like the person who's leading it, if you keep biting, you're going to end up destroying. And we'll become one of the 3,500 churches that shut their doors. But if you want to be a healthy church, if you want to be a church that thrives, if you want to be a church where people want to show up, where they're excited to show up, Paul says it here too, love God and love one another. Let's pray. God in heaven, again, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for making it so we can read it, so we can understand it, Lord, and so we can talk about it. Lord, I thank you for Jesus, who you sent to this earth because you loved us, so that our sin, which needed to be punished, could be punished at the cross. Lord, I just pray that you will work that into our hearts, that we will know and we will feel the comfort that comes with knowing and loving Jesus. Lord, I thank you so much for this church, for the people in it. Lord, there's some tough times right now for some folks going through some surgeries and some recoveries. And Lord, we just lift them up to you. We lift up Diana McFarlane. Lord, we lift up Gary Ruttman and to Tim and Nikki and Sophia who are here, Lord, and for Tim's mom too. Just, Lord, we just pray for strength, for courage, for healing. We lift them up to you, God. For Sonia Zambrano, Lord, and what she's going through with LaVon Hammonds, who's been battling cancer for years now, Lord, and we just pray that you continue to give her strength, that you'll continue to give her encouragement, that you'll continue to keep her spirits up. Lord, there's some folks who can't make it here anymore that live in assisted living facilities, for Catherine Calamine, for Jacob York. Lord, we just ask that you be with them as well, and that you use us to minister to them and help us not to forget them, Lord. They're still part of our family as well. And that we'll treat them and love them the way you do. Lord, for the Gerald Bogard's family and his passing, for a dad, for a grandpa of this church, we just pray that you will comfort them with the funeral tomorrow, that they will feel your presence, that they will know the love you have for your children, and reflect on that in the way Gerald lived his life, Lord. We thank you for family. We thank you for our parents, for our kids. Thank you for our brothers and sisters here, God. We just lift this all up to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.